15 of us went Thursday night to Ypsilanti, or as one musician called it, Ypsilanti, for Winter Jam. It was a great evening of enjoying music that resonate with the heart of the teens, and we had a good time, didn't we? Didn't we? Yes, we did. They are still, yes, pulling the earplugs out. Although we were in a section which didn't require earplugs, so it was a lot easier on for us older generation who were there to enjoy. My family, growing up, my family enjoyed music, and we were always around music. Now, we weren't as musical as the Bowerly family, who all play something or several instruments, not at once, but they all play something. But we enjoyed music, and my mom always had, back before microwaves and fast meals, when she was preparing dinner, when it was boiling or baking, would sit down at the piano and would often play and sing while she was waiting for potatoes or something. Or if she was just puttering around the kitchen or up in the camp kitchen, it wasn't uncommon for her to be humming a song. And so we just enjoyed music, and my dad would listen to the Christian radio station, he enjoyed the big band sounds, Benny Goodman and Glenn Miller, and he still does. And some of you may remember, I doubt if any of those in the CD or iPod generation will, but he still has 78s. You know, for those of you who don't know, that's a record speed on a big vinyl disc. So he has some of those, and we enjoyed music. I enjoy music, a lot of variety of different music styles, contemporary Christian, and my favorite is gospel music, gospel quartets, and I really enjoy that, which Robin thinks is just a hoot, because I really don't, and I don't want to offend anyone this morning, but I really don't care for country western music. But Robin thinks that's just so funny, because gospel quartet music is, in style anyways, a lot like country western music. I don't listen to and really care for a lot of rock music, although from time to time you might hear me humming some of the classics from the 70s in the elevator. So that's something that I will do on occasion. I don't listen to jazz, and I really don't care for the blues. It's just too depressing, too sad for me. So I don't know about you, but that's, again, I don't want to offend anyone, but that's just me. So it's a personal preference. As a musical genre, I don't know if you're aware, the blues originated in the African-American community, primarily in the deep south of the United States, back at the end of the 19th century. Lyrics often relate the troubles that they experience in society. Its form grew from spirituals, work songs, field hollers, shouts, chants, and ballads, a variety all blended into what became the blues. The term refers to the blue devils, meaning melancholy or sadness. So if you're a college sports fan and you watch the Blue Devils, the Duke Blue Devils, now that kind of gives you a connection that it's a really a sad, depressing team. I didn't know that. The lines are often sung following a pattern closer to rhythmic talk than to melody, and I suppose that maybe it's from that style that rap music got its beginning. I don't know that for certain, but it just seems to lend itself that it's kind of rhythmic talk. Early blues frequently took the form of a loose narrative. A singer voiced his or her personal woes in the world of harsh reality. They lost a love, or something difficult happened to them, oppression, hard times. If you were a blues singer today's passage probably could lend itself to a blues song. I'd like you to turn to Acts 16 in your Bibles. But then only to a point could the blues be sung in this passage. If by definition the words are melancholy, stemming from a depressed outlook on life, then certainly from a human perspective, our four missionary friends that we have been journeying with could sing the blues with the best of them. But our passage isn't about the blues. It's about getting over the blues. It's about joy, gladness, praise, exaltation in the midst of the most difficult and harshest of treatment. So you're in Acts chapter 16. And I've chosen this morning not to give an outline, but if I were to give you one, there would be joy's expression, joy's evidence, and joy's encouragement. And you will see as we walk through this passage those very elements contained in it. Think for a moment back to our definition of blues music. And let me ask you this to ponder in your mind. Can life be depressing? Don't we have times where circumstances leave us feeling like we just got hit by a Mack truck and we look like it as well? It can be awful discouraging at times when we go through and think back or even think now of difficulties that we are or have experienced. The rising costs and shrinking paychecks, going through a management downsizing because the business needed to cut costs and you were affected. The family is falling apart. The house is falling apart. The car is falling apart. The dog and the cat both ran away. We failed a test or a class that we needed to have. We see it in the movies. It happened to me this last week. I went out to the road to get the mail. And I opened up the mail, took the mail out, put the mail cover back on, and a car came by, and there was a puddle, and, well, my slacks are in the wash. We could all, at one time or another, sing the blues. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke have traveled to Philippi. They have traveled there, as we have read, at the will of God to take the gospel into Europe. Scripture shows us time and time again that following God isn't necessarily an easy thing. Would you agree with me on that? Shake your head or nod at some indication that you would agree. It's a road that is often strewn with difficulties, hardships, many of the things that we wish never happened to us. Abraham could have sung the blues waiting years for God's promises. Jacob could have sung the blues while he served Laban. And he did sing the blues when Joseph, his son, his favorite son, came up missing. Joseph could have sung the blues in Potiphar's house or while he sat in jail. Moses sung the blues when Israel complained when they didn't have food or water. Israel certainly sang the blues wandering around the wilderness. When they finally did get into the promised land, Joshua could have sung the blues, and really he did when Ai was defeated there on their first or initial attempt at taking that city. The prophets all had reason to sing the blues. Our missionaries here in Acts 16 had reason as well. But they didn't. So let's, if you're there, follow with me. Verses beginning at verse 16 of Acts 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. The beginning of the new work in Philippi, we saw that there was a salvation of Lydia. She was that seller of purple cloth. And this group, this small group of new believers, continued to meet down in that place of prayer by the riverside. And we get the impression that on a daily basis, the missionaries would travel down there as well, and they would meet with this group of believers and share with them more truths about the gospel and what they needed to build in their faith. And so they would go day by day by day. One day we read that they were met by a servant girl, a slave girl, who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She was a fortune teller. We don't know how accurate she was at this trade, but we have reason to believe that she was fairly accurate because it brought a great profit to those who were her owners. She would indicate to those who were around that these men were from God and that they had the way of salvation. Now, how many agree with me that would be a good thing? Because it's true. What she was saying was an accurate depiction of who they were. They were servants of the Most High God. They also had the way of explaining the truth of salvation and how one not only can understand who God is, but have a relationship with Him. Now, there's something that you need to understand about this slave girl that isn't brought out in our translation in the English. In reading the Greek, you understand that this was not just some sleight of hand magic trick. In the original, the word comes from our English word python, and reads that she had a spirit of Python. In Greek mythology, the python snake was associated with a Greek god, Apollo. Apollo was considered the god of prophecy. And the python was the guardian of the great oracle of Delphi. Now, Delphi in this region was considered to be the navel of the earth. Now, I don't know how flattering that is, but it was a great sacred place. And it's said in Greek mythology that this python guarded this oracle, this region. One day there was a great battle between this python and Apollo, in which Apollo, the voice, a prophet who had words of prophecy, defeated this great python and so was able then to cast his prophecies through the snake. And so when it says that she had a spirit of Python, what they're referring to is that she was demon-possessed and had the ability, through this mythology, to transfer the knowledge of fortune-telling, things that were going to happen in the future, through herself to those around her. So here is this young slave girl under the demonic influence of this Greek legend. About the fortune-telling, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "It indicates an unnatural frenetic behavior that frequently appeared when one was in trance under a spirit's influence. She would go into a trance, behave erratically, and the demon would speak through her." She began following the missionaries around. Day after day this occurred, and she was telling the truth. So we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, why, if she's telling the truth, did Paul then cast this demon out of her? If it was an accurate depiction of who they were and what their story was, then why not just let her go on because it was the truth? Let me answer that with another question. What does light and darkness have in common? It wasn't just to heal the girl, to free her from enslavement to the demon. What she was saying was true. They were men of God, and they did teach the truth about salvation. Since she was agreeing with what they were saying, it would be natural for those around to assume that she must be part of their group. And so then come to the conclusion that demonic activity and Christianity were one and the same. And so it was important as a way of getting the message of God's eternal salvation as truth out by truth, it was important to cast this demon out. And so Satan appears, we understand from Scripture, as an angel of light. People may have concluded that demonic possession and Christianity were the same. And it's different from the situation when Paul speaks to the Philippians in 1 verses 15 to 18 that some preach Christ out of contention and some out of envy. But regardless, Christ is still being preached. So praise the Lord. This is a different situation because they in Philippi who were doing that were believers. This was not a believer. She was a demon-possessed girl who was sharing with them, and that in some way Satan was hoping that there would be, from the minds of those around, an allegiance between the two. And so it was important to make sure that they understood that she had no association with them as a missionary group. Follow with me in verses 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. The owners of this money-making enterprise were not pleased at all with the hope of their money-making scheme now out. They couldn't make money based on what this girl could do in the past. And so they took them and dragged them into the marketplace. The marketplace was not just a place to buy and sell goods. You have to understand that it was the center of society for that town. It was a place not only where you bought and sold things, but it was a place for the unemployed to go and meet to hopefully gain employment through owners coming from businesses that would attract and ask them to come and serve them. It was a place where the sick got healed. It was also a place where court sessions were held. And in this case, we see that they're dragged in front of the magistrates so that they could hear their case and bring a decision or an action against these apostles, these disciples, these missionaries. So they dragged them. They took them into the marketplace where everything happened. And so we have to ask the question, why did they just take Paul and Silas? Why not Timothy and Luke? They were obviously a part of this group as well. You need to understand that about this time in Rome, Claudius, who was emperor, had begun anti-Semitic activity, and he had cast out all the Jews from Rome. And so this anti-Semitism was sweeping through the colonies, of which Philippi was one. And so this anti-Semitism, spirit of anti-Semitism, was beginning to take reign. And Paul and Silas being Jews, Timothy and Luke being Gentile, Timothy was part Jew but part Gentile as well. Probably many of the scholars believe that that's the reason why they weren't taken also, because they weren't really of Jewish descent. There was this anti-Semitic spirit in which they took Paul and Silas. Roman citizens could believe that they wanted, as long as it was sanctioned, to be able to have this, because it says here in this passage that they were teaching things that were unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now remember that in Roman culture, they could really believe anything they wanted, as long as Rome was the primary religious entity that they worshipped. They could believe anything. Judaism was one of those entities that had been sanctioned by the Roman government, even though there was this anti-Semitic behavior now taking place. They could still be Jews, but there was no proselytizing. Christianity, on the other hand, had never gotten to the point of Rome agreeing that it was an okay religious behavior to follow. And so they were dragging them in to have them arrested and dealt with because they were throwing the whole place in an uproar. Now, remember last week we were talking about the fact that it took how many Jewish men to start a synagogue? 10. And how many were meeting at this river in worship and prayer? We don't get any indication that there were any men, that it was all women who were present. So there is a small contingency. So we really have to kind of chuckle at the fact that this Jewish culture, this Jewish group, are throwing the whole city of Philippi in an uproar when there was really only just a handful of people. But they had it in for Paul and Silas because they had wrecked their money-making opportunities. We see it in the world today where religious and racial prejudice motivates an attack on those who disagree in matters of faith. The frenzy of mob mentality ruled. In recent weeks, it's not anything unlike the streets of Cairo or the steps of the court or the office, the state building in Wisconsin. You get the mob stirred up and they'll go anywhere you want them to go. Do anything you want them to do. Most without even thinking about what they are doing or the ramifications of those actions. And that's what's happening to Paul and Silas here. The mob is taking over. They dragged them in. They brought them before the magistrates. They accused them of some things. The crowd joined in the attack against them. And they ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Now, that word beaten means to be beaten with a rod. So think of a policeman's nightstick. That's the kind of thing that they were beating Paul and Silas with. The way that they were being treated, you would have thought that they were some kind of serial killers or mass murderers or terrorists of the worst kind. They were not just put in jail, they were put in the inner jail, and their feet were in stocks in a position that was extremely uncomfortable, spread wide apart, sitting straight up, and they had been beaten severely, and they're in this condition. And now think about it, rat-infested, roaches and fleas and cold and damp, and this is where they're at, all because they have proclaimed the gospel. Certainly now was a time you would think that Paul and Silas could sing the blues. Certainly now was the time to question the logic and will of the God they trusted who had led them to this place. And for what? More bruises than converts? Why does the road of God's will often seem to be met with resistance and roadblocks, hardships and heartache? Pain and tragedy can have a way of erasing even the most recent of blessings. Would you agree with me? We can forget about all the things, the good things that have happened to us when we have a moment of pain. They were doing your will, Lord. You could have stopped it. Why did you allow the tragedy to prevail? Paul would later write to the Philippians as he is under house arrest in Rome, perhaps thinking about this very event, that what has happened has furthered the gospel. Paul never thought about himself, only what was going to advance the gospel in the kingdom of God. Maybe as he wrote to the Romans a verse we have discussed in recent weeks, necessary in understanding the will of God, he thought about this very event and the hardships he had endured for the sake of the cross of Christ and come to the conclusion then, before he penned the words, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God's purpose was to take the gospel into Europe. God's plan included this beating and jail time. With that in mind, knowing this was God's will for them, they had no reason to sing the blues. And we see that Elvis wasn't the first one to sing Jailhouse Rock. Follow with me, verse 25 and following. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone woke, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prisoner and doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushing in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. It's the midnight hour. We don't know how long they have been in prison. We don't know how long they have been singing and praying, but it's the midnight hour. Maybe to pass the time, maybe to encourage each other, maybe to exercise their own faith. Perhaps to ease the pain, they sang and they prayed. Warren Wiersbe notes that prayer and praise are powerful tools, powerful weapons. In the 10 years that Mom battled with her cancer and the pain associated with it, she spent a lot of time praying and singing. It helped her to get through sleepless nights. Oftentimes, she would select a song that would resonate with her spirit at that moment in time of what she was encountering with the cancer and all that took place in those years. And many times, it was songs by Dottie Rambo that were of special interest to her. One in particular, it's just simply titled Sheltered. Here's the first stanza in the chorus. I feel the touch of hands so kind and gentle. They're leading me in paths that I must trod. I have no fear when Jesus walks beside me, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God. So let the storms rage high, the dark clouds rise. They won't worry me, for I'm sheltered safe within the arms of God. He walks with me, and naught of earth can harm me, sheltered safe within the arms of God. That's where Paul and Silas were at this midnight hour, sheltered in the arms of God. Some of you have been at the midnight hour. You know the pain and the anguish of difficult circumstances, things that you have been encountering that just seem to be overwhelming, and you know the shelter of God's hand. But I'm wondering, are there times when you want to sing the blues rather than sing praise? Some of you right now are at the midnight hour. You're going through some very terrible, some difficult times. What is your song like in the midnight hour? What is the song you sing when the storms of life assault you? Do you want to sing the blues, or are you able to sing praise? Is there joy in your heart in spite of the tsunami that has just come crashing down, wiping out everything in its wake? Again, from the words of Paul to the Philippians, he encourages, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will keep or guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't write those words before or after those before those encounters. He wrote them afterwards. He didn't write them on some sandy beach of a beautiful resort. He wrote them after the scars had already been there, after he had been through those times of difficulty, knowing that God is with him and that through it all, rather than sing the blues, he can be have a song of praise. I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40 in your Bibles. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. keep that in verse in mind when we think back about what happened because Paul and Silas were singing praise rather than the blues, that they were listening to them. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Now, that's not a verse to say that you can go out and get your ears pierced, okay? But my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This last week I was reading this passage. And I have to be honest to tell you that over the last number of weeks I've been going through some times of difficulty myself. And I've wrestled with the demons of doubt and depression. And I've wondered, God, where are you? And this passage has come to mind. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and He heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. He set my feet on a rock and He gave me a firm place. And He put a new song in my heart. What song are you clearing your throat to sing? Maybe it was this very passage that Paul and Silas sang that night, a psalm trusting that God was present with them in the storm, a psalm by which others would come to trust Him. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 19, in that passage, the prophet is saying, Lord, though there isn't anything in the barns, though the locusts come and wipe everything out, though there's nothing in my bank account, though everything is falling down around me, I will still sing praise to you. Here's the song the Lord gave me along with this passage. I was sure by now, God, that you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day, but once again I say amen and it's still raining. As the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in the storm, and I will lift my hands for you, for you are who you are, no matter where I am, and every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You've never held my side. You've never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm. And it goes on, and it ends, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Do you feel like you're in the pit today? Are you stuck in the mire? Does the situation seem grave? The psalmist tells us to cry to God and He will set your feet on solid rock. He will give you a new song in your heart, hymns to praise Him with. But only we need to do is trust Him. Trust that what we're going through right now is His plan for you, as hard as it is to understand, as difficult as it seems to bear. Put your trust in Him and watch others put their trust in Him as well. All because you gave a song of praise. All because He has some greater plan to fulfill. Psalm 42, these words are written, by day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. While singing, we're back in Acts 16, while singing and praying, an earthquake shattered the otherwise silent night. The building shook violently. The steel doors and chains rattled so furiously that they all came loose. Imagine that for a moment. It's a prisoner's dream. Doors open, chains off, the way out is available. waking from the noise and fearing the worst, the jailer was about to take his life. Remember that in that culture, if a prisoner got away, your plight was their plight. Whatever their sentence was passed down to you. And so there must have been somebody with capital punishment who was in the jail there. And he thought, I would rather take my own life than risk the punishment and the disgrace at the hands of the authorities. And so about ready to take his life, he drew his sword. And Paul in the darkness shouts out, stay your sword. Don't do it. And the jailer called for that light, and they go into the inner area where Paul and Silas had been chained, and praise God, they are now free. And he falls down on his knees, and we hear those most famous words that we have heard time and again. What must I do to be saved? Now it becomes clear why Paul and Silas were beaten and put into jail, because there was an individual who needed to hear the grace of God and the love of Christ and be saved. They understood now the plan of God, that in all of this, His purposes work out for good to those that love Him. As I ponder this passage, I wonder if the reaction of the jailer would have been the same had Paul and Silas chosen rather to sing the blues instead of singing praise. Would he have wondered about the gospel had they sung the same song as everyone else, clanging prison bars with water cups, shouting out injustice, demanding rights? There was no cursing, no crying, no only singing and praying. And that begs me to ask of myself and of you, if in times when we should have been giving God praise, but instead lamented our poor plight, did it in some way keep someone from responding to the gospel, keeping them from knowing Jesus? This jailer, having heard the accusations by the officials who dragged them into prison, couldn't help but notice that their attitude was entirely different than the accusations that were made against them. And after the place was rocked, he had only one question. How do I get saved? Could we answer such a question if someone asked us? At that moment in time, the jailer came face to face with the reality that everything he had hoped in for some eternal destiny to a better place was not sufficient. His religion wasn't sufficient. His prayers to whatever gods he believed in wasn't sufficient. His good works weren't sufficient. His possessions and accumulations in life weren't sufficient. Nothing was sufficient for him to have eternal life. And he came, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's response is, there is nothing you can do but trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your household believes as well in the same thing, they too can be saved. Believe who Jesus claims to be. Believe that what Jesus did on the cross and dying for your sins is sufficient. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that there are four things that show us the proof of this man's new life in Christ. The first is that he showed genuine care for their well-being by taking them out and caring for their wounds. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so as a demonstration of his new faith in Christ, he cares for them out of love. The second thing is that he showed care for them by giving food, showing hospitality. And then he was baptized as a public identification with Christ. And the fourth thing we see is that he responded with great joy. Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Joy, exaltation, praise because God has done a great work. Free from the guilt of his sin, he was joyful. Like Paul and Silas, his joy didn't depend on feelings. It didn't depend on external circumstances or conditions. It depended on what was going on inside him. And there was a great work by the Holy Spirit now who had entered his life, and he had joy. We may bear the consequences of sin, but we can still have joy when we know we have been forgiven of that sin. Joy hinges on what's going on inside us. If we expect our joy to occur when things around us are going peachy keen, we will quickly lose joy. Joy that can't be controlled because of the circumstances around us. If we don't have either peace or joy, then we aren't allowing the Holy Spirit, by whose word tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. If we aren't experiencing joy in life, then it's not from the Holy Spirit. Because His fruit in us is joy. Jail was not the end of this missionary trail for them. Sometime in the night, the authorities had a change of heart. The passage says that they came and they wanted to release them quietly. But Paul, being a Roman citizen, didn't want that to happen. Now, he didn't want to bring attention to himself as some way of a public outcry that they had been treated ill by the authorities, given the fact that Roman citizens weren't to be tried without cause. They weren't to be flogged without reason and hear all those things that happened to them. It wasn't for him or for Silas that they had mentioned they were Roman citizens. It was for the Philippian believers. It was to allow them some semblance of a peace from the authorities, that if they could get away with it with Paul and Silas, they certainly could get away with it from the other believers as well that were there. And so as a measure of helping to secure their safety, he mentions that they were Roman citizens, a very important piece. Now, then the magistrates became fearful because as a Roman colony, they could lose their acceptability with Rome and have that colony status taken away because they had acted not according to Roman law. They were released. And in the last verse, we note that they went to the home of Lydia and that they encouraged the believers. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. How about that? You see, that is the encouragement of joy, isn't it? If you really truly have joy in your heart that comes from the Holy Spirit working in you, you will be an encouragement to others no matter what you're going through. And that's what Paul and Silas are doing. Instead of having them be encouraged because they had just been through a horrendous ordeal, they are instead encouraging the believers. It's all because joy is in their heart. Paul's response to God's call was an unconditional yes. Whenever, wherever, whatever, persecution and hardship do not mean you're out of the will of God. It may mean the fulfillment of God's will. In those times of hardship, will you determine to respond in joy or will you sing the blues? Like Joseph, like Paul, what was meant for harm turned out to be what God designed for the saving of many people. A little girl once asked her mother, if God is bigger than we are and He lives in us, wouldn't He show right through? If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, others will see our joy in spite of what's happening around us or to us. And who knows, someone just might ask what they need to do to be saved. There's no blues song for the person who is filled with the Spirit. Paul and Silas should know. James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. In everything, we are told we should give thanks to God because it is His will for us in Christ. Paul will tell the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord at all times. They could believe that because they had seen it in person. They had watched and witnessed all that had taken place against Paul, and when he wrote those words, they knew for a fact that it could be done. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And He'll give you joy too. Thinking about what Jesus has done for us, a fitting song to lead us into communion this morning is a chorus that some of you, perhaps many of you, have not sung in a long, long time. So when we sing it in a moment here, like in the next couple of seconds, let your face know what your heart wants to express. And so would you join me in singing, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, down in my heart to stay. And that joy is because of what Christ has done for us. We're going to ask the kids to come in, our deacons to come as well, and we're going to take our time for communion this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have an open communion. We ask only that you know Christ as Savior. You can participate. It's a time to reflect on what Christ has done, a way of expressing our joy to Him for that gift of salvation that He has given to us.